We're going to do the unthinkable and look at two chapters today. Two whole chapters. Don't worry. I mean, I want Jesus to come back as soon as possible, but it's not that long. We'll probably be finished before he comes back, but who knows? Any moment. Crack the sky open. Revelation 4 and 5, just a reminder. We looked at chapter 1 last week, and chapters 1 through 3 are one part, or together, the first vision of this book full of these dreamlike visions. And chapter 1 showed us the Son of Man standing in the midst, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which represent the churches in this age, all churches between Jesus' first and second coming. And chapters 2 and 3 are Jesus' words to those churches, words of commendation, words of warning, words of promise. And at the end of chapter 3, he finishes speaking, and chapter 4 begins a new vision. So we're in a new cycle of the book. I'll say more about that, what I mean by cycle, after the reading. But this is the beginning of a new vision here in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Let's hear now what Holy Scripture says. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed, were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for this vision, this representation of all reality. You reside at the center of it, sovereign over all of it, Lord. This vision that you gave to John that he might record it for us is remarkable. At points, strange, perhaps confusing, full of details that even the best commentaries I could come across can't explain. We don't understand. So, Lord, help us not be lost in the details, but instead get lost in the vision of the whole. You are at the center of all things, and in you we can trust. Help us, Lord. Give us deep assurance and wonderful joy. You have made us your own. You are the King on the throne. We can rest in your will, even as it works out. Perplexing as it will be, you are at the center of it all. Lord, lead us in this understanding, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't like giving sports illustrations because not everybody likes sports, but whether or not you really like or watch a lot of sports, everyone in here probably understands the instant replay is a really big deal, right? The instant replay is a really helpful thing in the world of sports. It has completely changed sports. So much so, in fact, that if you are a fan and you do go and watch live games, you sometimes find yourself wishing you were at home watching on TV because then you could see the replay of that awesome play that just happened. Or you could watch every different angle that they'd be showing you of this controversial call that they're now reviewing to see, did they get it right? Did he cross the goal line? Did the ball touch the ground? Whatever. Instant replay has changed sports because it's all about perspective. It gives you so many different perspectives. When an official is trying to call a game, officiate a game, in the moment, things happen so fast. And each of us, we're only human, you only see something from one perspective. And the instant replay allows us to kind of rewind time and look at that same event, that same exact play, from countless different angles, and we can even slow it down. But that's the key, perspective. Instant replay gives us many different perspectives. Now, Revelation is an unusual book. Granted, we all agree on that. It's a series of dreamlike visions. It's full of these wild images of things that we just marvel at. And again, I've warned you, don't expect to see Jesus with a sword literally coming out of his mouth and his feet literally like bronze. Jesus is Jesus. He's a man like you or I. But there's a symbolism. There's a dreamlike vision of this Jesus coming like a... And all this symbolizes something. It's a weird book. But there's something else strange about it. You see, every other book you read in the Bible, you probably read it for the most part, except for the wisdom, the Psalms. It's chronological, right? You start in chapter 1, and you read through to chapter whatever, and the story goes from chapter to chapter. You actually don't read Revelation, or you shouldn't read Revelation like that. This book is actually repetitive. It's cyclical. It's actually a lot like an instant replay. Each of these visions in the book, and there are seven of them, show us the events of this entire age between Jesus' first coming and his second coming from slightly different perspectives, from slightly different angles, right? Each vision gives us a different perspective. One of the best ways you can see this is if you've read it or if you go home and you read it today or this week, you'll notice as you read through it, you keep coming across similar sounding, actually sometimes identical explanations of this last great judgment, the last great war, the last great battle, this great storm with a great earthquake. And you think, wow, this is how many great judgments are there going to be? And the answer, there's only one. But you're seeing these events illustrated, demonstrated from different perspectives, different angles, with different emphases, all to make one point. For instance, chapters 1 through 3, Jesus in the midst of the golden lampstands, tending to his churches. It's this first vision of this whole age. And what does it tell us? The churches are going to be a mixture. Some of the churches are in grave danger of losing their very identity. Jesus says, I will take your lamp away if you don't repent and return to your first love and the works you did at first. Some of the churches are actually in quite good health, and he commends them for that. And some of the churches are kind of a mixture. Some good, some bad, you're doing all right. And what's the point? In this age, we as the church, we need to be aware. We need to be awake. We need to look to God and trust in him. That's the first vision. And as we saw last week, just from chapter 1, the point was to present Jesus as the one who has conquered, the one who is in control, and the one who is committed to his people, right? You may not remember, but I'm reminding you. The one who's conquered, the one who's in control, and the one who is committed to his people. Well, the second vision fills chapters 4 through 7. We're not going to look at all of it, obviously. But what you see in chapters 4 and 5 is so critical. You see, the book actually builds on itself. 1 through 3, we just look at the churches. 4 and 5 become, I would argue, foundational for the rest of the book. Because every other vision in the rest of the book is going to tell us again and again all that will happen in this age until Jesus comes back. But 4 and 5 presents to us, where is it all coming from? And the easy answer is it's all coming from the throne. That's why the cheesy title here, Journey to the Center of the Universe. The throne is at the center of the universe. The throne from which all these things that you're going to hear of, that you're going to see in all these visions, the throne from which all of these have been decreed, from which all of them will proceed, right here in chapters 4 and 5. So we see, I didn't plan on this, we'll see the one who is in control, the one who has conquered, and the one who is committed to his people. First, the one who's in control. And this is just chapter 4, right? Chapter 4, the one who is in control. You ever play King on the Mountain? King of the Mountain, whatever, as a kid. Maybe you played it. Hopefully as a grown-up, you don't play it anymore. That'd be weird. But maybe you play with some kids and you just dominate them because that's fun and easy, right? You can just easily be King of the Mountain when it's just little kids. But if you've ever played this game, you know what it's like. If you haven't, it's this whole idea of, you know, one kid stands on a chair or a table or on top of a hill or whatever. He is the king, or I guess she is the queen, of the mountain. And everyone else has to try to push or pull or knock them off the mountain. And then they get to be king or queen of the mountain, right? It's a lot of fun to sit atop the throne, but it's only a matter of time. The whole purpose of the game is eventually you're going to get knocked off. And history imitates play. History is full of thrones and overthrowings. Every earthly throne has been overthrown a whole bunch of times. There is no earthly throne that is everlasting. The point of chapter 4 is that at the center of the universe, and not physically, again, this is not like a physical place that John is seeing. This is a vision. At the center of all things, spiritually and very seriously, is the throne of God. His kingship, his reign. He sovereignly reigns over everything. His glory is so great that in verses 2 and 3, John doesn't even attempt to describe. Notice, he doesn't describe the one who is seated on the throne. He just says, bright like jasper and carnelian. Glory, just glory. That's all he can see. It reminds us of 1 Timothy 6. Paul, he says, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, no one has ever seen or can see him. And John's not disproving that. He can't see the one on the throne. He just sees glory. And then in verse 3, there's this rainbow around the throne. And as we're about to see, and if you read the rest of the book, things get pretty dark in this book. A lot of things that proceed from the throne are kind of scary, right? The judgment stuff, a little scary. But what John sees immediately surrounding the throne is this rainbow. And if you're a Christian, if you know your Bible, you remember, what does the rainbow symbolize? Ah, yes, God's promise to spare his own. And so whatever will proceed from this throne, whatever frightening visions we'll see, inserted right here, immediately next to the throne, is this rainbow to remind the believer, but mercy comes for us. There is mercy which covers us. His promise is true. And then verse 4 tells us of these 24 thrones and 24 elders, and they're clothed in white and golden crowns. And most likely it's the fullness of the people of God, right? 12 patriarchs and 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament that just together make 24, and they just represent the people of God in their entirety. And notice, they're clothed in white and crowned. Why? Because these are the ones who've overcome. These are the ones who, as we'll see in a minute, they've conquered. And so they get to wear these white garments and they get to don these crowns. And then in verse 5, here's where the dark and scary stuff starts, right? The flashes of lightning, the rumblings and peals of thunder. I don't need to explain that to you, but some important connections. Remember Exodus 20, when God speaks to Israel from Mount Sinai? John is very much reminding us of that. And then these words are repeated verbatim, word for word, in chapter 8, verse 5, in chapter 11, 19, in chapter 16, verse 18. Why do I mention these? Because these words are repeated exactly in these climactic judgment scenes. And the point is, you've seen the throne room. Whenever you hear of these judgment scenes, all this lightning and thunder and scary stuff, remember, it all proceeds from the throne. The throne is the center of it all. There's four living creatures. Notice John uses the word like. He's describing a dream. It's a dreamlike vision. Without going into detail, the creatures most likely just represent all living creatures, God's creation in general. And the elders, of course, represent God's chosen and special creation, his elect, right? So we have his general creation, his special creation. And notice what the living creatures are doing. They're doing what all created beings are made and meant to do. They're praising, they're giving glory to God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And notice they're saying, they're not singing, they're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Three sets of three. And John tells us that whenever the creatures do this, the elders then fall down in worship and they cast their crowns. This is a picture many of us, this is familiar, right? We have songs about this, casting our crowns before the throne. And they are saying, worthy are you, remember that word, worthy. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because, he says, or they say, you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy are you, our God, O God, because you're the creator. You're the creator, you're the king of it all. So you are worthy. The one on the throne is worthy. Why? Because he's the creator and the sustainer. There's a simple point to chapter 4. I've given you some of the details, but don't get lost in those. The point is, God is on the throne. God is at the center of the universe. He is its sole creator, sustainer, authority, ruler, king, judge, provider, everything. And Christian, you need to be reminded of this. And non-Christian, you need to realize this. If you fail, Christian or non, if you fail or refuse to understand this, understand that all things from this heavenly perspective, all things have him. He rules over all things. All things work out according to his will, strange and mysterious as it can be. If you fail or refuse to let him be at the center, everything will go into disarray and disorder. Attempting to live as if God is not the center of the universe. Again, I don't mean the physical universe. I mean reality. Attempting to live as if God is not the center of reality would be like taking our solar system. Sorry, I don't want to get into a science class, but taking the sun out of the center of the solar system and swapping the earth for its place. You don't need to be an astrophysicist to know what would happen there. It would be a disaster. Why? Because isn't it beautiful God has so ordered the physical creation that it reflects this truth? The most massive thing has to be at the center. If the most massive thing is not, well, then all the planets won't be held in their orbit. Only the sun is massive enough to hold all things in their proper places. Only God at the center is massive enough to hold all things in their proper order. You swap the sun out for the earth, disaster. And how often we can do that in our lives. I mean, for the non-believer, you do that to your spiritual eternal disaster. For the Christian, okay, not eternal spiritual disaster, but emotional. It can be an emotional disaster to replace God at the center with yourself, or to believe that you are somehow at the center. He's in control. Chapter 4 makes that clear. And then as you turn to chapter 5, you find, I highlighted that word worthy. As chapter 5 opens, John sees a scroll in the right hand of the one on the throne. It's a divine document, and it's sealed perfectly with seven seals. Suddenly an angel shouts this question loud enough for the whole creation to hear it. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Now, we know this just because we can interpret it, but it would be much more directly relevant to them. The scroll is the kingly document, all his decrees, the fullness of his plan, and all his purposes. And the question is, who is worthy to bring those purposes about? Who's worthy to work those things out? This is God's plan. Who can make it happen? And verse 3 tells us definitively, no one. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth was able to open it or to look into it. And remember, the question is not a matter of power or strength or ability. It's worth. Who is worthy to do this? Because God alone is worthy of worship, right? You are worthy because you've created all things. So who's worthy to bring your purposes about? John, he begins to weep loudly. I mean, he's sobbing. He's ugly crying, as some of us say, right? Because no one is worthy to do it. And we got to slow down. We pass right over this, but you got to put yourself in John's shoes. He's been commanded to record this vision that he has. Record it for the people. And this vision is going to tell you, John, and tell my people what must come to pass. And all of a sudden, John has this expectation and this hope that he's going to see, God, how are you going to work all these things out for the good of your people? Your people are suffering. We're in tribulation. We're being persecuted and afflicted. We're clinging on to faith. We're trying to survive. And you're warning us not to despair. So how are you going to work this out? And all of a sudden, well, no one can work it out. The hope comes to a halt. The call goes out and no one answers. We don't know how long the silence lingers, but all of a sudden, one of the elders speaks to John. He says that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. John, the Messiah. The Messiah can do it. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the one promised all the way back in Genesis 49. And interestingly, he says the root of David. Elsewhere in the Bible, he's promised as the branch of David. In other words, a branch makes sense, right? The descendant. But the root, no, he actually is the source of David. He's the source of David's kingship. He doesn't just look like David as the king. David tried to look like him. He is the root. He is the reality. Someone has conquered. It's the lion. That makes sense, right? We love lions because they're big and strong. They're majestic. They're an animal. If any animal is glorious, a lion is glorious. We love to say they're the king of the jungle. I'm not sure why, because I don't know that lions actually live in the jungle. They seem to live out in the plains and dead. I don't know. But It's the king, right? It's the kingly animal. And so in verse 6, John maybe wipes his eyes and he looks up, but what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. Now, right there is a contrast, right? Because a lamb is pretty much the opposite of everything a lion represents. Lamb is harmless, it's dumb, it walks around, it eats grass. You're not afraid of a lamb, it's cute. A lion is fearful, powerful, dangerous. Why in the world does he look up and see a lamb? And if that contrast weren't enough, he sees the lamb standing as slain. One of the commentators, and I agree, pushes back on this. The ESV does it as though it had been slain. It's as slain. He sees the lamb as slain because it's not just like it looks like it was. He was. He sees the lamb standing as slain. The lion is the lamb slain. And the point is the conqueror is actually the one who was crucified. The conqueror is the one who was crucified. In a book written to Christians calling them, you too must conquer. What are they reminded of? The one who has conquered before you, he suffered even unto death. In the symbolism of Jesus as lamb, it wouldn't be lost. It's not lost on us. Jesus, when he walks in front of John the Baptist, you remember John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You've got the Passover lamb who sheds its blood to cover the people of Israel and redeem them. The Isaiah 53 suffering servant who, like a lamb, was led to the slaughter. And it's remarkable. The Greek word, quick lesson, sorry, but the Greek word that John uses here for lamb has connected to it an Aramaic word. Greek is the language the New Testament is written in, but Aramaic was the language that Jesus and the Jews in the first century would have spoken. And there's this Aramaic word that could be translated lamb or servant. And John chooses to use that word in Greek. This word that reminds us of the Passover lamb and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And the description of the lamb concludes in an unusual way, seven horns and seven eyes. You've never seen a lamb that looks like that, and you never will. It's a vision. But the seven horns, he has full might, full power. Horns represent power, and seven, of course, fullness. And his seven eyes, John actually tells us, are the seven spirits, and they refer to the Holy Spirit. We've already seen the Holy Spirit before the throne, and now the Holy Spirit is with Jesus. And he says it's the seven spirits sent out into all the earth. And that's the result of Jesus' work, right? The Holy Spirit sent out into all the earth to God's people. The conqueror is a slain lamb. The conqueror was mortally wounded in his defeat of the enemy. There's a great irony here. Stronger than the simple fact is the lion appearing as a lamb. It's that Christ, the lion, overcame by being slaughtered as a lamb. C.S. Lewis had kind of a strange, slightly problematic view of the atonement. So don't take your doctrine of the atonement from him. But if you're at least familiar with the story, his most famous writing, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I thought even the film adaptation very movingly captures the scene in which Aslan, who is the Christ figure, sacrifices himself, lays down his own life, and they tie him to the altar, and they shave him to shame him, and they slaughter him. And it's emotional. I don't get emotional when I watch movies. And this was emotional. The lion overcomes by being slaughtered as a lamb. And as I was preparing and thinking and praying through this passage, I couldn't help but think over and over. Remember, God, in chapter 4, we see God on his throne, and we hear God saying in Isaiah, for instance, he shares his glory with no one. Who can be worthy to take the scroll? Who can be worthy to sit upon the throne with God? Jesus actually shows us there is a path to the throne. It's in suffering, dying to self, giving up our own life. Jesus, the Son of God, who would not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, empties himself, takes on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, suffers, the point of death, even death on a cross. But the key is that in all this, he does it out of love for his Father, and throughout the whole process, he trusts in his Father. That's how he conquers. He trusts in the Father through all the trials, every one of the sufferings. The path to glory, the path to conquering, is through suffering while loving and trusting the one who has called and sent us. And if it sounds a little bit strange that I'm saying the path for us to glory, turn just back one or two pages if you need to, chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. This is Jesus speaking the end of these letters to the churches, the end of his letter to Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And the one who conquers in this way, resting with me, being with me, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You realize we're called to conquer too. That's the point of this whole book. And how do we do that? Through trusting Christ. Trusting and resting in the one who trusted and rested in his Father. He did, after all, he did say, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Christian, the only way to share in God's conquering and kingdom is by trusting in Christ alone. So trust him. Trust him. And finally, you can trust him, because you see here, he's the one who is committed to us. The one who has conquered is the one who is committed to us. Picking up in verse 7, very quickly, John tells us, the Lamb went, took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he takes the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb now. It's not strange to us, because we know. But it's strange because they fall down before the throne, the one who is on the throne, because he is worthy. But now the Lamb, he is worthy. And so they worship him too. You worship God alone. And now they worship the one on the throne and the Lamb who was slain. And the point, again, is obvious. This Lamb, he too is God. Everywhere after this, or actually in chapter 22 at least, it's referred to as the throne of God and the Lamb. They worship him. But there's this detail at the end of verse 8 that's really striking. The 24 elders, as they're falling down, they're holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which we're told are the prayers of the saints. Love when God doesn't leave something to interpretation. What does that detail mean? It tells us they're the prayers of the saints. What a sweet assurance that in the midst of this crazy vision full of all these details, some of which we can't fully understand, God says, there are the prayers of my people in the midst of the throne and the Lamb. Just like the incense arises to fill your nostrils with the sweet aroma, the prayers of my people, they are not lost. They come to me. They make it to the throne. They make it to the Lamb. Your prayers are heard by God. And they're pleasant to him. And then verse 9, they sang a new song. Again, twice in chapter 4, we heard them saying things, but now they sang. And this new song, all throughout the Old Testament, a new song is when God provides deliverance from wickedness. One of the challenges with this book is this idea of salvation from wickedness, from judgment, from evil, from affliction is actually implicit. It's implied. You've got to read between the lines. They sing a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. See, here's the key to that song. The Lamb's conquering is not just a simple fact of history. It wasn't just God showing himself to be the biggest boy on the block. He wasn't just being the strongest, flexing his muscle and conquering everyone who opposes him. There's a purpose to it. There's a purpose in his conquering, and it's to ransom and to redeem his own people. the people whom he loves, to make them a kingdom of priests to our God, that they shall reign on the earth. Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, is worthy to take the scroll because his sacrificial death for the saints, his ransoming and redeeming them, it's the very point of the scroll. The scroll is all about how God will have his own, how he'll save and redeem, he'll purchase and protect and bring them to himself. I'll just remind you how the doxology in chapter 1 is phrased. Revelation chapter 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He is committed to his people. That's why he conquered. It was the motivation behind the conquering. And he is fully in control for his people. This is our King. This is our Lord and our God. This is the Lion and the Lamb. And I quoted it last week. I quoted it again. Hebrews 12 is so connected. Jesus, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross. He conquered. How? Because there was joy set before him. What was that joy? To ascend to the right hand of the throne of God. Which, guess what, Christian? You too are promised to be seated on his throne. Somehow, it's one of the most mind-blowing promises of the scriptures. God will remain God alone, but in some sense, he invites us to the throne with him. And what was the other part of his joy? I'd be willing to bet it was the fact that he would be bringing his own to himself. He endured the cross and despised the shame. Why? Because he took the shame, he took the cross from us, and for the joy that brought him, the joy that it would bring us to him, he did it. He did it. Christian and non-Christian, this is true for all of us. Without Christ, we have cause for nothing but weeping. Without Christ, without one worthy to take the scroll, without the Lion and the Lamb, weeping. But with Christ, we have reason for nothing but worship. Nothing but worship. Christian, I pray that you would take heart in this truth. And if you are here and you are not a believer, I plead with you. Look to the one. Look to the one who alone has conquered, who can save. Flee to him. Find rest in him alone. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be the conqueror for us. We thank you that in him, because we're called to fly to him and to rest in him, we can find, we too are conquerors. We are, in fact, as Paul says, and as we'll sing in a moment, we are more than conquerors in him who loved us. So lead us in this truth, Lord. Would we not be so foolish to remove you from your throne or to live as if you're not there? And would we not be so foolish to live as if you do not love us? You have not provided for us. You will not protect us and lead us even into glory. We ask it in Jesus' name.